Now the Lord will be in a position of hiding his face from the house of Jacob. Jacob's not going to find him all that easily. Jacob stumbled. Jacob rejected him. And so it's going to require some looking, some searching. He said, I will wait upon him and I will look for him. Now that, of course, is not only true in whatever sense Isaiah might have been saying this just before this great captivity and return. It not only was true during the ministry of Jesus, in which he was relatively unknown among the prominent Jews of the day, the priests and all, but it's also true today. Today we have to wait upon the Lord. The Lord doesn't come at our time. He doesn't do things our way. He doesn't let us make the decision as to the time. He gives the time and we take it or we leave it. So we then wait upon the Lord. Maybe we're in a time of trial and a time of stress. Maybe we're in a time in which there's a lot of uncertainty. We don't know how it's going to come out. And we don't know really what the Lord wants us to do. But we wait on the Lord. And we do it the Lord's way. The Lord's time. He says, I'll wait on the Lord. And then he says, and I will look for him. While we're waiting, we're doing something. We're looking for him. We're seeking. We're trying to find what is the Lord's way. What does the Lord want anyway? I will look for him. And here he is. He's got his face hidden from Judah. Judah can't see him. But still, the injunction is to wait for him and to look for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion. Now let's look at some of these children that he's talking about. He's had the mention of some children being born and the names given to them. And so I think that what this means is that the names that he speaks of in regard to these children, they are the sign for Israel and therefore the wonders in Israel. In chapter 7, verse 3, then saith the Lord unto Isaiah, go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shear-Jashub, thy son. Well, now this word Shear-Jashub means a remnant shall return. That's the meaning of that name that Isaiah had his son named, a remnant shall return. Then again in the 14th verse of that same 7th chapter, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. That word there means God be with us. Emmanuel. And then over in the third verse of the 8th chapter, he says, I went into the prophetess, and she conceived and bare a son. Then said the Lord to me, call his name Mehershal-Hashbaz, which means make haste to the spoil and fall upon the prey. All of these words are symbolic and signs and wonders for the house of Israel. They were going to be the prey. They were going to be the spoil. They were looking for the Messiah who would be Emmanuel, God be with us. And surely a remnant shall return. So these are very meaningful names, deeply meaningful names as we begin to look at these children that Isaiah speaks of and the names given to them. Now verse 19. And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God for the living to the dead? Now here again, Isaiah is warned about the influence that these people would have as they tried to spread idolatry. They're going to say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter. In other words, they're going to ask you to seek after other gods, other spirits, wizards, things that peep and mutter. And he says in this American translation, and when men say to you, consult the ghosts and spirits that squeak and gibber. And then he says, should not a people consult its gods? Now the word gods here in this translation is not capitalized, as though these people are consulting their gods. Should not a people consult its God? That's all they know. That's all they have. And so that's what they consult. But not you, Isaiah. You're not to do this. When they say to you to do this, you realize it's just a people seeking unto their God, for the living to the dead. Now, how much sense does it make for a living people to seek after some help from the dead whenever they call to the spirits and to the ghosts and to the wizards? How ridiculous. But he predicts here and he tells that people are going to be living and look to the dead for help. Look to the dead for guidance. You know, the one thing that Christianity has that's real evident that no other religion has, and that is it has an empty tomb. The tomb where Jesus was buried is empty. You can't go back there and say, there's where our Savior is buried. His remains are right there. Like you can with the founder of all other religions. They have a founder and his bones are somewhere buried. But not so with the Christian religion. The living don't go to the dead. That's not proper. It doesn't make sense. The living go to the living. And in our religion, we have only the living that we look to, not anybody that's dead. So in verse 20 he says, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Now, these people who are seeking after these spirits, these ghosts, these wizards that peep and mutter, the living looking to the dead for some kind of guidance, he said, if they don't speak according to the law and the testimony, why, it's because there's no light in them. Now, that should be very obvious. Why, here somebody's got a doctrine that doesn't correspond with the Bible. They got a practice. They've got a teaching. They've got some kind of a philosophy that conflicts with what the Bible says. It's simply because they don't have the light. It's because they don't understand, because they don't know. And so that should tell anybody who wants to be a follower of God to stay away from that. It's not to be explored any further. It's not to be used. It's not to be applied. Now, some people think, well, until I try it and see if it's going to work or not, I don't know if it's right. That's just like saying, I'm going to have to go ahead and let this rattlesnake bite me before I can find out if he's a rattlesnake or not. Too late. And so he's just simply teaching that if they don't speak according to the law and the testimony, it's because there's no light in them. And so now these are the people that are disobedient. These are the people that are going to be destroyed. Primarily, he's probably speaking about Israel here and the influence that Israel would try to have upon them. But it would apply to any, of course, not just Israel. In verse 21, and they shall pass through it, hardly bestead and hungry. Now, this word hardly bestead means hard-pressed. And what he's saying is they're going to pass through the land hard-pressed and hungry. And it shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God and look upward. There's going to come a time when all these ghosts and spirits and idols are going to fail them. They're not going to give them the things that they need in time of need. And he doesn't have to necessarily here to be speaking about physical hunger for food, but he can also be speaking about spiritual hunger. You know, Amos said, there's a famine in the land, not a famine of food and drink, but it's a famine of the knowledge of God. And so when they look to these idols to fulfill that part of their famine, he says, they'll fret themselves and curse their king and their God and look upward, and they shall look unto the earth, and behold, trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness. All they're going to get from these idols is just more trouble. They'll look up to heaven and they'll look down to earth, and they'll find themselves cursing their king and cursing their God. But they're going to have trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness. Now, of course, this is talking about the overthrow of this land by the Assyrians. It's talking about the taking into captivity of these people. And, of course, it was Assyria that took Israel into captivity and part of Judea, but really Judea wasn't thoroughly taken into captivity until Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. Now, as we begin the ninth chapter, this first verse of the ninth chapter,